You know, we all struggle with sin, and we learned that in our study last year in 1 John. So if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we also found out in 1 John that if we say we do not have sin, we're a liar. You know, right living is not easy. Living is. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you will sense that struggle that we have. We struggle with sin. You know, we will need to admit that we need a Savior and need forgiveness of sin. If you don't struggle with sin, then what we read in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God, that's pointless to us. And church, it is my hope that as I have wrestled with these passages, that God will use these truths in your life as well. Jesus, in this passage in Luke, is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we see a greater of that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus preached through the Beatitudes. He preached how to be salt and light. He also preached how he came to fulfill the law. He preached about personal relationships. He preached about giving to the poor and the needy. He preached on fasting. And last week, Tom preached to us God's faithfulness and how not to be anxious. He preached on judging others and how to ask God for something. He preached on the golden rule, how to treat others the way we want to be treated. There's a section on the tree and the fruit and false teachers. God gives warnings that not everyone who confesses, Lord, Lord, is genuine, and he will reject them. The section we are dealing with today and all of those messages are important to a disciple of Christ. And as I started out a few weeks ago, my focus was on discipleship and obedience. And I had created an outline, and the outline kind of was discipleship, commitment, and challenges. And I plan to focus using the foundation illustrations and talk about the choices and consequences of the question Jesus asked. At first, I believed I would have been right in continuing to develop those points further and continue with that theme. Today, I'm not so sure. And as I have explored God's truth, I'm more persuaded to bring this message today. Now, last Friday, just by chance, I turned on the TV like I do most mornings to watch a little news. And the YouTube thing was there first, and I get these feeds. And one of the feeds was from a preacher, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, on Romans chapter 8. Well, hey, why don't I type in Luke 6, 46, and see what that brings up? So I did that, and Legionnaire Ministries, R.C. Sproul, had a message. So I listened to it for a little bit. I didn't get to listen to the whole thing. And he made the statement that this is the scariest passage in the entire Bible. Well, you know, preaching is one of the scariest things I think a person can do. You know, God has told us to rightly handle God's truth. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers and my brothers, for you know that you who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But God is sufficient, isn't he? And I can only trust him. And I was comforted that R.C. Sproul preach this message with the same theme that I have been persuaded. This portion of Scripture is the end on the Sermon on the Mount, and we see similarities of that in Matthew 7, starting at verse 24, where it says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Luke's shorter account here, also in chapter 6, covers many of the same topics that Matthew does. You know, when I start my study of Scripture, I have found it helpful to me just to ask questions, just randomly, as I ponder and meditate on the Scripture, just unfiltered questions. No question is wrong. Some questions may be obvious, but try not to answer that in the moment. So I did that a couple months back, and those questions, here's some of them from my notes. So what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? What is the difference between verbal acknowledgement and genuine commitment? What is the cost? What does it look like? What is a foundation? What's the difference between a foundation, a deep foundation, and the foundation on rock? What does it mean to hear Jesus' words and have to do with a foundation? What are the floods, the river burst and shake? What is the role faith plays in this? What happens when we ignore Jesus' words? What is the impact of poor spiritual choices? How can we actively choose to build wisely? Does a strong foundation bring encouragement? Am I willing to obey? What does it look like? Why is it important to apply? You know, I had all these questions, but the question of who is Jesus talking to, who is the audience, never came to me till very much later. Tom told us last week that Jesus went up in the mountains with his disciples, and we see that in Matthew 5:1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, sat down, and his disciples came to him. So Jesus was teaching his disciples, but the crowds were there as well. And we see evidence of that in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus was teaching both to his disciples and to the crowds. And only as Jesus can communicate to many groups of people and reach their hearts, both in different ways, using the same words. So I think it may be appropriate to consider how this message can minister to the believer or disciple of Jesus, or the non-believing people like Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and the devout Jew who knows the law and is devout in their belief and conviction of the law. We see in the end of Matthew 4, it kind of gives us a little more insight who might have been there. 4:23 and 25 says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing their disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So he's preaching in the synagogue. So now we know that mostly the audience might be mostly Jews who come from devout Judaism. And we also know that biblical Christianity is very close to Judaism. Judaism believes in heaven and hell as we do. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Both believe that God is holy, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, unchangeable, the creator, sustainer, and judge. Both believe in the reality of sin and the need for righteousness. Both believe in virtues such as humility, honesty, kindness, and forgiveness. And the Jews believe in the Old Testament scriptures as we do. Many of the people in that crowd that Jesus preached held these beliefs, And the crowds were fascinated by him, by his healings. And Jesus drew large crowds, and they followed him wherever he went. Some identified themselves as disciples and declared Jesus as their master or teacher. Yet despite all that, Jesus says, "You call me Lord, but disobey." Jesus makes that point earlier in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many right works in your name?' And then I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus pointed questions. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus makes it very clear that they fail to obey him. These people are religious. They are devout in their beliefs. And today we see similar beliefs. And we see people who are devout in what they believe. But at the same time, in our culture, religion has changed. Because people so desperately want to go to heaven, they have redefined what heaven means. We see in the Buddhist, Nirvana, and Mormonism, or Islam in paradise. And Mormonism has like a three-tier ladder way to get to heaven, or different heavens. And many other religions tell us how they get to heaven. You know, I enjoy some TV shows, and one of them is called Craftsman. It's a man who's highly skilled at woodworking, and he finds this connection with God in the trees. Today, we live in a time of tolerance, which rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior, rejects Jesus as God incarnate, as George pointed out a couple weeks ago, and rejects absolute truth. Today, we live in a time that many believe that anyone who is sincere in their faith will go to heaven. Many professing evangelicals hold to an inclusive view of the gospel. God, they maintain, will accept those who are sincere in their religious commitment. The truth is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is uncompromisingly exclusive. Jesus declared it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I believe that is why Jesus said in this message to those on the mountainside, "You call me Lord and do not believe." Surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord is a non-negotiable component of true salvation. Romans 10:9, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Also in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. And there are many other passages in Scripture that tell us by faith that we are saved, not a result of anything we can or religion tells us to do. The non-negotiable requirements of confessing sin, repenting of it, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior are necessary for salvation. Those who fail in those respects but trust in something else like works and religious rituals will not see heaven, no matter how sincere their religious beliefs are. So Jesus is asking this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Accepting or rejecting Jesus is the most important decision you will ever make. The Greek word for Lord here is kurios, which means teacher or master, and the repetition gives the meaning teacher of teachers or master of masters. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He is God in flesh and the only way to salvation, relationship with God himself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as George preached a couple of weeks ago. The Bible makes it very clear that God, that man was separated at the very beginning when Adam chose to eat of the tree. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was a command from the God of the universe, our Creator, and Adam chose to disobey. Just like me, even with all the knowledge and complete Bible at my disposal, I continue to struggle at times to be obedient. We are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. God, from the beginning, has a divine plan. God sent his Son, Jesus, who became God flesh, to provide a way for you and I to have a restored relationship with him. As I quoted earlier, John 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of man of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Church, if we miss that, you are not saved, and you're heading for judgment. In Romans 5:19, verses 19 through 21, it says, "For as one man's disobedience, being Adam, the many were made sinners, you and I. So by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." As a result of Adam's sin, we are all sinners, but because of Jesus, those who believe will be made righteous before God. Our sin separated us from God, but God in his mercy and grace gave us Jesus and a hope of everlasting life with God himself. Because of our sinfulness, we deserve judgment. Any act of goodness on our own power is as filthy rags, the Bible calls it. Those acts of goodness cannot do anything to bring us to God. Our sin is described as wages of sin because we try to earn relationship with God, just like the many religions of today. And the man who finds God in the trees, it is futile. It is only through Jesus Christ, God's Son, God in flesh, who came to earth to pay the penalty for our sin. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13 also says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members of sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." Later on in that chapter, verse 23, it reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Before we can have a relationship with God, our sin has to be dealt with. We are not capable of doing anything that God would accept as an offering for our sin. The truth is, we are incapable of doing anything of our own that pleases God. And that's why so many religions today, and Judaism, and the people Jesus is talking to here in Luke, are blinded to see. It's not how we live or the traditions or ritual. It's by faith we accept the only possible way. God sent his son, Jesus, to pay a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus went to the cross for us. It is through Jesus and his mercy and grace that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. John 3 is a very familiar passage to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Church, many of the people in Matthew and Luke did not get that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They rejected him. Many today are no different. In our culture, we have so many religions telling us there's many ways to God. And the Bible says there is only way, Jesus Christ. And I believe that is what Jesus meant when he said, "You call me Lord, Lord, Master, Teacher, but do not do what I tell you." In this question, he not only was condemning their unbelief, but making the statement that he was the Messiah. He was God in flesh, the Son of God. The beauty of Jesus' questions can also point to the heart of to those who, by faith, have accepted Jesus as their Savior. We still struggle with sin. We are not perfect, and we never will be as long as we're on this earth. You have placed your faith in Jesus, but you still do not do what he tells you. The Bible gives us commands for our Lord to follow, and many of them are preached on the Sermon on the Mount: loving others, giving, being generous to the poor, among other topics that was mentioned earlier. But because Jesus gave us power through the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over being anxious, as Tom taught us last week. Following the question, Jesus gives two illustrations, two very vivid word pictures to illustrate this message. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? It starts in verse 47. It says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you who he is like," or what he is like. "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The foundation here is Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The rock in this illustration, I believe, talks about God, and we see two Old Testament passages that illustrate that. 2 Samuel 22:3, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, who saved me from violence." And then in Psalms 28:1, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." And there were various other passages as well. The illustration of this word picture is unforgettable. The one who comes to me, hears my words, and acts upon them, that's obedience. I will show you who he's like. It says, it's like a man building a house who dug deep. You know, someone who dug deep is someone who is soul searching. And it could illustrate the idea of repentance. So you go all the way down. You dig down into spiritual realities. You dig down deep and you lay a foundation on the rock bed. And when a flood rises up, as they do, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. You know, because of worldwide TV coverage, we see the effects of flood today more than ever. You know, when we see the torrential rains, the rivers begin to swell and flood, as we saw in Texas, houses begin to wash away. You know, recently in the news, I watched on TV where a flood in Mexico, where a building was floating down a raging river. In the picture in Jesus' day, that would be very similar with this kind of picture. A guy builds his house. He puts it on a foundation. The flood rises as the rains come. The waters go over the banks of the dry bed. The fast-moving water bursts against the house. The language is very graphic and vivid. Smashes the house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. The well built simply is a summary of all that had been done. He dug deep. He laid the foundation. It's all about the foundation. In the illustration, the house could be your religious life. The house is your church life. The house is your Judaism, if you will. The house is your religious activity. The storm is the divine judgment. The storm is going to come from God. And it displays it's a display of God's wrath. But it can't shake this house because it's on an immovable foundation. The foundation in the Old Testament is the rock, as we said. The foundation in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. So whoever builds his life on the gospel, on the great cornerstone of the gospel, as we see in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock bed, the cornerstone foundation. When you go down deep and you build your life on God and Christ, and the gospel storms of judgment can never move your house. Frankly, as we read through this account, the people who are fascinated about Jesus or admire Jesus as teacher are people who don't embrace Jesus. On the other hand, in the other illustration, in verse 49, you have the alternative. The one who has heard but not acted. He is like the man who built his house on the ground without a foundation, without any foundation. In Matthew's account, he says, sand. The torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. This picture illustrates religious houses. Built the same way, at least on the outside. Built in the same area because a storm affected both of them. So one is the truth, and one is just religion of our day. And Judaism speaking to the crowds on the mountain. Jesus is pictured as a house without a foundation. The application of this in any religion of our day that gives hope of eternal life or being saved from eternal judgment without Jesus. Think about the picture Jesus is painting for us. From the outside, they look very much alike, and everything is fine. Another TV show I tend to watch from time to time is Maine Cabin Masters. It is a family crew of workers that specialize in rebuilding remote cabins on the lakes in the state of Maine. One of the common mistakes that people have made over time is foundation. And of course, because these are in remote locations, the concrete is not available to them. So the structures are built on what's called pilings. A piling is a foundation. It's a type of foundation system that uses long, slender columns to transfer the load of a structure to deeper or more stable soil or rock layers. And these piles in this TV show are typically made of timber, a 4x4, a 6x6 post, much like the stilts that you see built on the beach. And they are driven or dug into the ground, hopefully finding a firm surface. You know, and as the TV show starts to display this house from the outside, it looks fine. It looks good. But then as they investigate further, they find that there's problems. And sometimes it looks like the piling is about ready to fall over and the building is about ready to fall. You know, they have to jack it up and put new pilings in and replace that structure. One of the other problems they face is rot. Because they are built so low to the ground, the seal plate, which carries the load from one piling to the other, begins to rot. And they have that wood. But if you look at two houses side by side, they look very similar. They may even look fine. But after close inspection, we find that that's not the case. Jesus says they will quickly collapse. Again, back in Matthew 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You remember, Jesus declares these words just before this question that we're considering today. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? When the storms of judgment come, these two houses side by side look the same from the outside. And if you're walking down the street, you probably couldn't tell them apart. Everything's fine. But when judgment comes, the one without the foundation gets swept away. You can't always tell that. We look at somebody's life, even in the church. We don't know whether Christ is really there. I have to admit, even in my own life, as I struggle with thoughts and capturing thoughts, I wonder, how can God love a sinner like me? But I have God's word that gives me the assurance of things hoped for, that conviction of sin and being repulsed by my own sin is the evidence of God at work. But I can't see your heart, and you can't see mine. Many times we don't know whether the foundation is there or not. Many times we don't know whether they have dug deep with repentance, whether they went down to an understanding of their true condition before God, cried out for mercy, embraced the Savior. We don't know whether that's happened or not, or whether they're just going through the motions. And we can judge by their fruits as displayed in the Sermon on the Mount, but even those external things don't allow us to see the heart. Only God can do that. The key thing here is not to admire Christ or be fascinated by him. It's to obey Christ. And you might think that he's a great teacher, but in one day, judgment will be condemned. Maybe you've become part of an evangelical movement that talks about Jesus and seemingly identify with him, but the foundation isn't there. You can get that close to identifying with Jesus, to even ministering in his name, and your whole life is going to be great ruin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Church, that is also why we at Harvest are so cautious who we identify with church ministries and outreach. And I know Heather commits hours researching curriculum for Harvest Kids, making sure it's gospel-focused. Harvest students, we make sure our teachers are teaching sound doctrine. Our missions team thoroughly investigates before endorsing a ministry. We are committed to proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology, as stated in our four pillars. So it's important to have an honest, deep understanding of your condition, a deep understanding of the gospel. Christianity has become so superficial, so surface, no foundation, no deep plowing, no spade work, no brokenness of heart, no mourning, no really coming to grips with waywardness, a lack of depth. Shallowness produces a superficial convert. You know, I appreciated George and his sermon a couple weeks ago and his desires for us as a church family. And I agree with him. George represented a person who goes for the truth of the gospel, who embraces the teaching of Christ and desires to go deep. One way you can grow in your spiritual walk is to have believers hold you accountable. Have you ever considered who is the spiritual authority in your life? Who do you have that can call you out when you are wrong in your spiritual life? Who are you willing to listen to and consider when something is pointed out? And I'm very fortunate to be part of two groups that will and can do just that. I'm part of a small group, and the men pray for me, and they offer personal experiences and advice for my failures. Elders as well. You know, recently Tom called me out for something in an elder meeting. My first internal reaction was defensive. But as I allowed God to use it, I embrace it. I desire more of it. I need more of it. And I challenge each one of you. Small group is ramping up here in the next few weeks. Find one. Find one in your schedule. Be a part of it. And if that's not possible, find another mature believer that can and will hold you accountable. So you have a choice. The most important choice you'll ever make. In Ryan's sermon in this series, the first sermon in the series, his title was, Do You Believe? And he used an Indiana Jones movie reference. And the quote is, it is time to ask yourself what you believe. The choice is between religion and church. And anything, Christ is religion. And it leads to eternal judgment. It catapults people into hell. No matter what it promises or what it claims about heaven. And the Bible says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Unless by true obedience to the gospel, you repented, confessed, believed, and received Christ as the foundation, you will not survive divine judgment. John MacArthur made the statement, Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven in order to warn men of its reality. And I find it interesting that in our churches today, it's seldom spoke of. And that's exactly what he means when he says, the ruin of the house was great. May God, by his grace, help you make the right choice. It's one thing to choose to go to hell. It's something else to choose to go to heaven, but end up in hell because you chose deception. There is no salvation in any other than Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, I'm thankful for your truths. I thank you for the conviction of sin. I thank you for the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we consider your truths today, I pray that you'll work in my heart and the hearts of our church. Father, expose sin in our lives and cause us to come to a point of repentance and acknowledgement that we need Christ. Only you can give us hope. And it's only through Christ that we can have victory and have a hope of eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.